own mothers in particular. And thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd quicken our minds and teach us this morning. Help us to contemplate this issue of contentment and to do so with ready hearts. And we ask that you'd give us insight and wisdom and encouragement and strength as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are thinking about contentment in this hour, distinctly Christian contentment. So that's something a little different from Stoicism, where you just, okay, I'm just going to be tough. I don't have to be content. I can just be tough. It's different from getting what you want and saying, okay, now I'm content. It's different from getting rid of what you don't want and saying, okay, I've got it now, got rid of the bad stuff. And it's different from just making the most of whatever your mix is. Christian contentment gives you the ability to be satisfied with life, even if you're not getting any temporal blessings at the moment. We talked about a couple of really important details in your being able to enjoy and experience this kind of contentment that's unique to Christianity. It's important because it's not easy, it's not automatic that you would be satisfied with life, even as a Christian. And these two things are significant in whether or not you will be as a Christian, or whether you'll be able to be satisfied. The first is understanding who Jesus actually is. Real contentment is in him. And so the more we know about him as he actually is, the more likely we are to be able to enjoy this contentment. The other significant factor is how we think about ourselves. We have a view of ourselves, a set of assumptions about ourselves. We have expectations about ourselves. And if those are biblical, well, to the degree that those are biblical, then we will find it easier to be content. And to the degree that those are worldly, we'll find it more difficult to be content when certain things happen. Now, in our recent part of this study, we've been thinking in particular about the second of those features, which is how we think about ourselves. What's true about us? What do we expect? How are we supposed to view ourselves? A couple of times back, we looked at 2 Timothy 2, where the Bible gives us three illustrations of what we're like, the athlete, or the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And all of those teach us something about who we are in Christ, how we are to live, what we're to think about ourselves. Last time, we began looking at another of these biblical illustrations of who we are in Christ. That one is the fact that Scripture calls us slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, if you missed that session, I would encourage you to go on our website and listen to it, because we dealt in detail with a flaw in English translations where the word slave is translated bondservant in most English versions. And there's no inherent reason in the word for that. That's a philosophical change that was imposed on the text back in the 17th century and has been perpetuated ever since. And don't have time to go into all of that again, but we've got it hopefully on the site, or will be this week. So today we're going to think more about this concept of slavery, slaves of Jesus Christ. And we noted last time that that's not a hard concept only because certain verses are have this word imposed to obscure the fact that the Bible calls us slaves. That's not the only reason it's hard. It's hard because it's foreign to our natural thinking to consider ourselves ever to have been slaves. The idea of ever being a slave in any way is repugnant to the human mind in its fallen condition and to our natural way of thinking, even as Christians. Most of us, if without the heads up from last week's study, without knowing what the topic was going to be, if I surprised you with the question during the middle of the week, most of us would say what the Pharisees said to Jesus in John 8:33. We have never been enslaved to anyone. We think of ourselves as something besides slaves. You've probably seen the bumper sticker. It was popular when I was a kid, but I don't think it's ever gone away. You've seen the one that says, God is my co-pilot? Yeah. I've heard a lot of people say, man, you're in the wrong seat. But even that's not nearly enough to say, because if we can even stay with that illustration, then God is not only the pilot and the captain and the commander, but you're in the baggage compartment. You are not his partner. You're his slave. But that bumper sticker, or even the reverse of that bumper sticker, is indicative of typical human thinking, even among Christians. We see ourselves as partners, working with God to the mutual benefit of all concerned. We think, if we think of him as the captain, then we still maybe think of ourselves as helping out. You know, I got the slack over here in the number two chair. If he happens to look away, I can take control. I'm the co-pilot. The idea of slavery is offensive to a mind that just naturally thinks that way. You know, I'm high. I'm not low. Or if you're unusually humble, well, I'm low, but I'm not that low. I mean, come on. Give me a little credit. So now this stuff lies deep in our hearts. It's not contemplated. It's just assumed. We just see it that way. I'm helping out here. I'm contributing something to this collaborative. And so we need to contemplate our real standing. What does the Bible say about who we are in Christ? And there's a reason that this slave imagery is so frequent in our Bibles. And until we can adjust our thinking from the natural mode to the biblical mode, much of what God has for us, many of the blessings that God has for us, will remain out of reach. So what is our real condition? Well, typically, whether we would articulate it in a Sunday school class or not, typically, we would hold on to the idea that there's a little something good in there somewhere. I was witnessing to a lady years and years ago, and I asked her just point blank, think you're going to heaven? And she said, this is a total stranger. She was the perkiest answer I've ever heard. Absolutely. I've been good. Just head bobbing, happy. I mean, she was serious. She was sure she was going to heaven because she's been good. She was excited to get the question so she could answer it. Now, most of us would hedge a little. We wouldn't maybe answer that way, but we'd still be pretty sure there's something good in there somewhere, right? Got to be something. Most of us would have said it at some point, well, I'm not that bad, which is a way of saying, well, there's a little bit of good. Or, well, I'm pretty bad, but I can still fix it, which is another way of saying there's something in there. I've got something to work with here. And I guess the last fallback position as we try hard to find something good in us is to say, well, I'm better than that guy. I mean, look at him. I'm a lot better than that. I must be okay. Of course, now I think maybe we wouldn't say any of that. We probably would have at some point. But you've all witnessed to people who said all of that kind of stuff. And we know we're sinners. We know we were condemned. We know we were God's enemies. And that was hard enough to get our minds around. But then this slave imagery comes up, and we go, really? Slave? I mean, come on. Surely there's another way to explain this. So this may be a new concept to you, or it may be a good review. But we need to recognize that there is something important that God wants us to know from this slave imagery that he put in the scripture. And the fundamental thing I want us to get this morning is that there was never a time when any of us was free. There was never a time you were free. That's the assumption when people are offended by the concept of slavery. I have never been enslaved to anyone. That's why they're offended. They think they're not slaves. But every unbeliever is not only a sinner, but a slave of sin. Look at John chapter 8, verse 34. This is fundamentally important. John 8, 34. This is Jesus' answer to the people who answered him that way. In verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? In verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Well, how many people does that leave out? Well, one of these absolute statements in Scripture. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And Jesus is very emphatic. In addition to this word, which is absolute in its very character, everyone, he begins with, truly, truly, I say unto you, which is, hey, heads up, time to listen. Don't miss this. That's a verbal technique to get everybody's attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, you better listen because this is not what you expect and you're going to have to focus. Jesus is making an extra effort to help his disciples hear, to help, in this case, his other listeners hear what he's saying because it's hard to hear. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And so before our conversion, before we became slaves of Jesus Christ, we were slaves to another master. Now, Jesus' statement in verse 34 indicates who that former master was. Plain as day, who was the master? Everybody's scared of easy answers. They just hold back. All right, he says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave of sin. That makes sin the owner, right? The master. So in our former condition, the one with all the authority and all the power over our lives was sin, not ourselves. We were not free. This was our basic condition. This assertion by our Lord very clearly means that we weren't ever free. We can't say we're never the slaves of anyone. We were always the slave of someone. And so it's foreign to our natural way of thinking, but it's still what the Bible says about us. We have to adjust to this. We were never free. We were in bondage before we came to Christ. We never had any options. We were always under the control of another power, and that power is sin. We were slaves to sin. Now, a significant part of slavery to sin is its power to control the thinking of the sinner. And so this one of the reasons this is a hard concept is because sin makes the sinner a willing participant. Sin controls the thinking, the mind, the heart of the sinner so much that the sinner is willing to go along. And this is one of the reasons the concept of slavery is so difficult. Sin causes the sinner to be enthusiastic and wholehearted in the pursuit of sin. That's part of the dynamic. That's part of the power that this evil master has over everyone who commits sin. It's the power to make that person love sin. So it's not only controlling actions in evil ways, but it's controlling the heart so that the heart is excited to participate. So we thought we were free when we were separated from Christ because we were doing what we wanted to do. And because sin had blinded us to the motivations and we were doing what we wanted to do, we were eager participants, then we couldn't even recognize that we were in bondage. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Now, the admonition here is telling Christians not to act like unbelievers. But in the midst of making that admonition, the passage tells us what unbelievers are like. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now that passage describes the progression in the mind of the sinner. And at the end of that, because of the changes that sin brings in the human heart, the sinner willingly gives himself over to every kind of sinful indulgence. They become callous, and they give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They can't get enough sin. That's the effect of sin. And so, with this consequence of being slaves of sin, we couldn't even recognize our slavery. It made us think that we were free because we were indulging in what we wanted to indulge in. After the lengthy description of the lost heart in Romans 1, the passage ends with these words about the lost. It says, although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I've thought of that verse so many times over the last 2 weeks with the pep rally in the press over sin. You've been noticing that? I mean, just watch the news if you want to see Romans 1:32 in action, giving hearty approval to every kind of evil. That's just the nature of sin. The sinner is willing and even excited and hearty in participating in evil. Now, that is not to say that sinners are always happy. I don't want to confuse the issue by leaving that impression. It's often the case that an unbeliever is miserable in their sin, but what they hate is the consequences. They don't actually have the power to hate the sin. They hate the fact that they can't have the sin and avoid the consequences, but they don't hate the sin. And so when we were lost, we may have hated the ramifications of our sins. We may have felt guilty about what we did. We may have had genuine grief over the pain that our sin caused to other people around us. You see this a lot with an alcoholic or an adulterer. You know, they're genuinely hurt and grieving over the pain they've caused, but they don't hate the sin. They still want to do that. They just wish they could do it without the ramifications. And so that's what it is like to give yourself over to sin. Doesn't mean you can enjoy it fully, because sin always has a barb. But no unbeliever ever hated the sin itself for what it really is until Christ intervenes. And because there's no conflict over that issue, but unbelievers think they have the power to change. I'm doing what I want to do, and if I want to change, I'll just change. They don't recognize that they're in bondage. I can change anytime I want to. So the Bible says a lot of important things about what we were and what our true condition was then. Back up in Ephesians to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Another very instructive passage. regarding what our condition was then. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work, or now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so Scripture indicates that our willing actions while we were in sin were a result of this bondage to sin. Because we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were active, but we were only active within the realm of that sin. We were happy to continue in sin, even as we were completely trapped by sin, being spiritually dead. We couldn't function spiritually. We didn't understand reality, but we were functioning physically, sinning. And our actions were according to the course of this fallen world and according to the character of Satan himself, who's working in this world. And we were actively indulging in wickedness. We didn't want to stop, and if we had wanted to stop, we couldn't have done it. So the condition was utterly hopeless. There was no escape. The slavery was absolute. We didn't have any options of buying our way out. We were slaves of sin. Jesus' statement was not metaphorical, allegorical. What he meant was, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. That was our condition. And it's extremely helpful to be aware of that fact, and even to contemplate it some, even though it's not the most pleasant of things to contemplate. It's not the last thing to think. Realizing it's past tense, it can be encouraging. But I've noticed that people who are very aware of what they were before have a much easier time being content in Christ. I have several friends who are very, very encouraging to be around because they're happy. They're content in Christ. And I saw one of these a couple of months ago, and as Sharon and I were driving away, and they were driving away, I said, I love that guy. And one of the things I love about him is he cannot understand why Christians don't behave better. He just cannot get over it. And I love that about him. And one of the things he said to me repeatedly is, I don't understand why Christians want to dabble in all of this stuff. That's the stuff God saved me from. See, people who are saved as adults, after having lived for years in this bondage, and they look back, once their eyes have been opened, they look back on what that bondage was, they tend to find it a little bit easier to embrace what the Bible is teaching, because they can remember. I was 10 years old when I was saved. I only faced adult temptations as a Christian. That's a really different perspective from my buddy who, his kids were grown when he was saved, and he remembers leading them in wickedness and being rescued out of that. So if you came to Christ really early, then you have to depend more heavily on what the Bible says. If you came to Christ later in life and you remember, then it's easier for you to embrace what it says. But we don't live by experience. I'm just saying, we get there a little quicker if we can connect with it somehow. And so those who have vivid memories see these words in Scripture and go, oh yeah. And those who don't have those same kind of vivid memories but have had those struggles as Christians can read over this stuff sometimes and not really notice what it says. And that's the point of a study like this, is to stop and think about it. Think about what you were before Christ intervened. The truth is in the Scripture. That's what you have to align your mind with. You were never free. There's never been a time you weren't somebody's slave. You were a slave of the most oppressive and horrible master that there is. And Jesus intervened on your behalf. And he purchased you from that former master. And you were rescued, not as a free person who had wandered off the trail, but as a filthy, corrupt slave of a wicked master who came kicking and screaming into the household of God. And only then realized, hey, this is a good deal. You were brought into the very household and under the care of this good master. And all when there was nothing desirable in you at all. And it's so easy for us to just kind of plod along in life and forget that that's the case. We went from disgrace and shame as slaves of the worst master to a condition of honor and privilege as favored household slaves of the very best master. Now, it's humbling, this concept of slavery. Maybe that's the key to getting it, humility. Someone else recognized your need. Someone else decided to act on your behalf. Someone else paid the full price of your redemption without even asking you if you were interested. And only after the transaction had taken place, everything was settled forever and forever, only then were you made aware of the change, and your heart was awakened, and you realized something of this new master you serve. And then you willingly cry out to him, asking for mercy. That's why Scripture glorifies the purchaser. Because you didn't do anything. It was all mercy and it was all grace. And you were not even aware the transaction was taking place. It was while you were yet a sinner that Christ died for you. You weren't standing there begging to be helped. You were a willing participant in evil. And while you were absolutely helpless and actively working against God, he intervened. That's one of the reasons Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Jesus acted alone, but it was for your good. You received the benefit, but you didn't participate in the process in any other way except receiving the benefit. Now, that transaction ought to be encouraging to us, particularly as we face some of the harder things in life. If we can remember what we were and the change that was made, then when we face disappointments and hardships that maybe aren't even going to go away in this life, we can have a new perspective on those, recognizing what a good deal we have and that this good master loves us and is caring for us. And if our hopes and dreams aren't what we wind up getting, we can trust him. If he took care of this biggest problem, he'll take care of these littler things. This transaction was carried out for a purpose, and that purpose is stated as well in Ephesians 2. Look at verses 4 and 5. After saying what our former condition was, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now get this. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did he purchase you when you were unlovely, undeserving, actively fighting against him and willingly indulging in every kind of rebellion. He purchased you to lavish his love on you, to show you his kindness forevermore. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. To the natural mind, the concept of slavery is offensive. It puts us off. It offends our pride. Something of a shock to realize that the translation problem even exists in English. But beyond that, the concept is just hard to take. We don't like to think of ourselves as being in subjection to anyone. But this transaction, which Jesus carried out on our behalf, ought to help us get over that. This is the nature of our slavery in Christ. We were purchased from a wicked master, by the very best master, so that this good master could lavish his love on us and honor us far more than anything we deserve, and display the surpassing riches of his grace for the ages to come, forever in heaven. And that's a good deal. That was the end that God had in view when he sent Jesus to the cross to make the purchase. So when Paul says you are not your own, you have been bought with a price, it ought to charge you up. It ought to charge you up to think about it. Next time, which will be 2 weeks, I think. Next time on this topic, we will deal a little more with this slavery issue and what life is like in the household of our master and what else he does on top of this transaction. So next time we'll do that. But for now, let's stop and talk about this stuff. I'll give you a turn if you want one. What hits you out of this, or what would you like to talk about? Comments?
Well, I was thinking about this question, and I know the answer is the gospel, but you gave an example again of the woman who said, well, yes, I know I'm going to heaven, I've been good. And you also gave other examples of the sinner who is a slave to sin, and you gave the thought that many of them hate the ramifications of the sin, but they don't hate the sin itself. And I guess my question is, what would be the, I don't know if this is the right counsel for someone that might be saying, you know, say someone is in something awful like an adultery. They hate the ramifications of it. They may even say, I want to stop this, but I can't. I mean, the message to them is the gospel, but what is the practical message to them as far as, you know, if they're just saying, I can't do it, but I want to. Is it to, you know, get on before your knees before Christ? Curious, because some of these things
were
running through my head as you were going through this.
Yeah, and I think you've given the big picture answer. And it's important to say that we don't have anything else. You know, the gospel is the only thing we have for a person like that. Now, if it's a Christian who has, and David did it, so it's not impossible. If it's a Christian who's committed adultery, then there are other things that you'd bring up. But if this is a person who genuinely can't change, the only answer is the gospel. Nothing else will help them. And I think sometimes we make the mistake of, you know, trying to give something else, you know, some half measure that would help a little bit. But what we have to do, we want to hold up the standard, even to an unbeliever. This is what God commands. This is how you need to treat your wife. This is what you need to do with the mistress. This is, you know, I've picked up the phone and said, call her. Call her right now and tell her you're never going to see her again. Hand them the phone, and you ought to see people squirm. But they won't call. Hadn't had one call yet. Thankfully, there hadn't been many of these, but you know, like, well, let's call her. You say you're going to break it off. Do it right now with witnesses. They won't do it. So there are some practical things you can do to help them see that they really aren't willing to change. Because most of the time people don't say, well, I want to, but I can't. They say, I'm going to, but they won't. So, but always with whatever you do and all of that personal interaction, which is in large part driven by what they say, always the gospel has to be in the forefront of your mind if you're in the counseling kind of position in that. There's not another answer. And then the other thing that I would say is if as long as they'll keep interacting, then you just keep finding ways to challenge that sin and to present the gospel again. You know, until we looked at a couple of times in the book of Acts already, you know, until people became blasphemous and divisive and rebellious, Paul just kept in there and kept contending with them. And as long as they were asking questions and willing to hear what he had to say, he kept on trying to persuade people. That's a process most of the time. It's very rare that you're the guy standing there that God uses, like Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, where, you know, you're the lightning bolt. And you say one thing and that settles it all. It's not usually like that. It's usually a long-term gig. And so, you know, you try to keep the relationship going, but you have to hold up the standard of godliness. Here's what God says. And you keep on plugging with the gospel. And you try those practical accountability things that are appropriate to whatever the situation is, usually to help them see that they won't change. Any other thoughts on that? I know that there are lots more. There's lots more.
Just briefly, I think the beauty of the biblical concept of slavery is seen or shown to us through the lens of Scripture, so that it really magnifies grace. And I always think of Psalm 84, the Spirit of God through the sons of Korah, right? Basically, I delight in being a doorkeeper at the house of God. It's a paraphrase of what it says. And if we have that attitude as a slave, a doorkeeper, we then see the Lord saying, as the word picture in the New Testament, he says, come up here. Don't sit at the back of the table. Come up here and sit next to me. And so that's grace. With that attitude, then he says, no, come up here, lean on my bosom. And it's just... it's in Scripture for a purpose, obviously.
Yeah.
And it really magnifies grace.
It does. That passage is Psalm 84, 10 to 12. Let's look at that right quick. Mm-hmm. Psalm 84, 10 to 12. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. So this, just the ending part of this particular psalm, really highlights how it's possible to be content with slavery, which is a significant question. You know, the American mindset is very much like the Pharisees. We have never yet been enslaved to anyone. And the idea, not just in any of the subcultures, but the whole American mindset, and probably the whole world, is that the ideal is to be free instead of to be a slave of Christ or to be a slave of sin. Those really are the two options, the only two. But we strive under it because we want to be free. You know, we've got a twisted concept where we shouldn't have to submit to anyone, including God. So how can we be content? Well, we have to get rid of that mindset. And here's the mindset that works. Just being in anywhere, at any level, in the household of God is much better than we deserve and incredibly desirable. That's what we want. Why? Well, because the Lord gives grace and glory and doesn't withhold anything good from those who love Him, walk uprightly. So that's how we can be content. Stephen?
One thing that came to my mind is the whole passage in Romans 6 where Paul's talking to believers who had been saved, but they had been sinning anyway, just because that they thought that God's grace would be enough to cover their sin. And he goes into this topic of slavery extensively there in Romans 6 and basically says, what then, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. And he goes on to basically compare being slaves of sin, which leads to death, and slaves of righteousness, which leads to eternal life.
That's right. And again, those are presented as the only two possibilities. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. So good. Other thoughts?
Going back to Jeremy's question. Non-believers don't fear God. There's no fear there. And without that fear, there's no willingness to see what they're doing is wrong or that what they're doing has consequences. Back when Kevin showed us the videos from Kirk Cameron, that's usually where he started.
Yeah.
Was fear and understanding what they were doing was wrong and that they had to face judgment for that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's a characteristic of a slave to sin. Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Right after it tells you their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, poison of asps is under their tongues, that section. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't get it. It's because they're blinded. And so, yeah, as we try to help a person realize his need, we've got to say something to help them get there. One of the guys who wouldn't make that phone call told me point blank that even though he knew it was wrong, he knew God wanted him to be happy, and so God approved of what he was doing. Yeah, I mean, how do you get past that kind of blindness? You can't. You witness trusting the Lord will use your words according to his purpose. You can't fix that. It's like that bumper sticker, you can't fix stupid. You've seen that one? I've only seen it on cars doing something stupid. I don't understand. It's like, is that a confession? I did. I mean, you just shake your head, go, well, there it goes right there. You can't change a wicked heart. You don't have that power, but you can witness faithfully. And trying to help somebody gain a holy fear is an important part of that witnessing process. Other thoughts on that?
Well, and you brought up another big issue right there too. That's an unfortunate bad doctrine in many circles, is that God wants me to be happy instead of God wants me to be holy.
Yeah. Yeah. God will want you to be happy when you can be happy being like Jesus. And then he wants you happy. Christ likeness is the goal of Christian life. But you're right, there's so much bad theology paraded about, and that's a lot of what you're trying to overcome with your witnessing. Other thoughts?
Pastor, I just had one, and it was in Romans 6 that Stephen was talking about, and it was starting in verse 7, it says, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we
dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's that transaction. It's a done deal. This is one of the really unique things about Christianity that you can use in your witnessing. That people don't typically realize, and they argue against it, but in every other religion on the planet, salvation is the end, maybe. Even with their promises, it's a maybe. You know, this is what the Catholics teach. It's what the Mormons teach. Everybody else. If you do all of these things and you're successful to the end, and this is why the Catholics have this thing with suicide, you blow it right at the end, you can't go to heaven because the hope is in you in that system. But then salvation is at the end. Maybe you'll get in, maybe, if you get it right. Biblical Christianity, salvation is first. The transaction's done. All of your sins are forgiven forever in Christ the moment you believe. The transaction happens at the front end. Salvation happens at the front end, and the rest of your natural life is lived becoming more like Christ. Sanctification, becoming more holy. So you can talk about that, and it sometimes really gets people's attention because it's so fundamental to their thinking that this is a maybe at the end. Maybe I can do this. If I do all of these things, then I can assure myself that I'll be okay at the end. They'll argue with you, and some of Paul's arguments in the early half of Romans deal with that. Well, if it's all grace, won't sin just run rampant? That's what they always say, but you can emphasize this. It's all grace. It's all on the front end, and sometimes that gets people's attention. Did I see another hand?
Wasn't this baptism almost like a funeral for that process? Like an outward sign of the statement that we're burying ourselves.
Well, it is symbolic of our identity in the death of Christ. You know, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. So it does sort of give us a picture of this transaction in which we die to sin and we become alive to Christ. Is that what you're hitting on? Yeah. Anybody else? All right, well, thank you for your feedback. A couple of more sessions on contentment, one more on slavery and contentment, and then the last one, I think we'll do a lot of practical helps. Those always help me anyway. So hope you'll keep thinking about this stuff through the week and be satisfied in Christ, come what may. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for our time this morning and for your word to guide us and instruct us. I pray that you would work it deep into our hearts. Lord, help us to trust you. This is what it all comes down to, and whether or not we're content. Help us to delight in what you've done for us, to bring us into your household, and help us to trust you. May you be glorified as we do. Bless our time of fellowship and interaction now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.